Welcome to the Trinity Church Aberdeen podcast, where you can listen to our most recent sermons. To find out more about who we are and what we believe, visit trinityaberdeen.org.uk.
Well, let's turn to our passage for this Lord's Day and the next four, which is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. I think the only thing I can guarantee about this series is that almost without effort, by the end of it, you will know Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 off by heart, without having tried to memorize it. A couple of Sundays ago, Will Allen commented about a complaint he has about shops playing Christmas music in the middle of November. And it is one of the paradoxes of life, isn't it, that the less we rejoice in the Christmas message, the earlier this secular celebration of Christmas begins. So maybe that's an argument for the Christian church moving the Advent season back into November, but with especially concerns about Will's conscience, this is not an Advent message today. This is a pre-Advent message, and next Sunday we'll begin the Advent messages all from this chapter. If it's some time since you read Isaiah, maybe remember that his prophecy really stretches over a period of over a century. The first half of the prophecy is concerned with the invasion of the Holy Land by Assyria. And Assyria was one of the most powerful empires the world has ever seen. Stretched all the way across the north of Israel and Judah, and essentially stretched eventually down into Egypt. And as you'll notice from the chapter heading in Isaiah 8, the Assyrians were about to invade. And then the second half of the book, from chapter 40 through chapter 66, envisages a future period, not the Assyrian invasion, but the period that's described in the opening verses of the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So there is an invasion and there is an exile in view in the book of Isaiah. Eventually the Babylonian captivity that's reflected on in Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And in Isaiah's day, the people regarded the incoming Assyrian invasion as a political disaster and tragedy. And it's quite clear from the first half of the book that they looked for political answers to a political tragedy. And Isaiah's message is that the ultimate reason for the invasion and ultimately for the exile in Babylon is not political, it is spiritual. And he points out in a wide variety of ways, therefore, that if the problem is spiritual and not political, the answer to the problem is not going to be political or social. It is inevitably going to be spiritual. And just to say that is surely to indicate how relevant this book must be to our present day, when most of the problems in society are attributed to political disaster or social failure. And Isaiah, who is a prophet, and as you know, one of the names for a prophet in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, is seer. And what we've got in Isaiah is a man who sees, penetrates into the real issues. So let's read this passage. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." And Isaiah, as is somewhat characteristic of these prophets, looks to the future as someone who is seeing it all as one, as it were, in the past. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Prophecy of Isaiah is punctuated by little cameo portraits of the Messiah who is to come. And I personally never read these portraits. There are about 10 of them altogether in the prophecy. I never read them without having a flashback to 17-year-old Sinclair Ferguson sitting in the school assembly listening to one of his best friends announce the scripture reading for the day. And my friend Hugh announced that the reading today is from the Gospel according to Isaiah. And as a young Christian, I remember my heart sinking with the embarrassment that my friend Hugh had made a disastrous mistake, indeed a theological error. He had mixed up the Old Testament and the New Testament. He'd mixed up a prophecy with a gospel. And I still remember inwardly thinking, oh, Hugh, Isaiah isn't a gospel. And then I managed to live long enough to realize that he was only partly wrong, because what we've got in the prophecy of Isaiah, certainly running through the prophecy, is actually the gospel according to the Old Testament. It's the gospel in shadowy form. It's Isaiah the seer, the man with the telescope. Perhaps we might say the man with the best telescope that God provided any of his prophets with in the Old Testament, who looks into the distance and sees that the resolution of the people's needs is going to be met by God, not by political solutions of power, which of course even in Jesus' day most of the people were hoping for, but by the coming of the Messiah. And he'd already intimated that in chapter 7. He speaks more about that in chapter 11 when it comes to the second half of the book. We were looking at one of the places a couple of Sundays ago where he begins to present with great poignancy the ministry of the Messiah Jesus in his gentleness, kindness, and eventually in the most famous of all these messianic passages, the suffering servant, the priest who would sacrifice himself for the sins of his people. But here, in this passage, the figure that Isaiah sees, as it were, coming over the horizon of history, is not so much presented as a priest or even as a prophet. He is presented, isn't he, as a royal figure, as a king. And if you're familiar with the prophet Nathan's words to David, promising that a great king would sit upon his throne, 2 Samuel chapter 7, there are all kinds of echoes that the first hearers of Isaiah's prophecy would pick up. Just as if I said to people of my own generation that I'm not half the man I used to be, they would begin to hear Beatles songs playing in the background. Or for the select few, if I said, be careful, his bow tie is really a camera, then Simon and Garfunkel would start playing in the background. I don't know the words of any Ed Sheeran songs, but the same would be true of a current generation, wouldn't it? That we just recognize these phrases that give color to their significance. And what Isaiah is prophesying here, it's in the very fabric of his words, is that the king that had been promised David was going to come to sit upon his throne. But what becomes very clear is that while this king is divinely sent, this king is no mere human. And so the description, the names he is given in verse 7 that we all now have to memorize and exegete to our children are names that surpass any human king. A wonder of a counselor, yes, and indeed a prince of peace, possibly, but not a mighty God and not an everlasting father. And so we understand why Simon Peter would later write about the Old Testament prophets that when they had spoken words like this or written down words like this, they sat and they asked themselves, who is he and when is he going to come and where is he going to be? And the answer generally was, I do not know. I see the shadow of his coming. I see some details of his character and what he will do. But the who and the when is not clear to me. But what's so interesting about this passage is that Isaiah does know the answer to the where. And he speaks about it in the opening verses. There'll be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali in the north where the Assyrian invasion had begun. But in the latter time, he has, that is, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And you may remember from Christmas past services, maybe in the dim and distant past, that somewhere in the readings would be those words quoted by the gospel writer Matthew as he begins his presentation of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom these words are fulfilled as he comes to Galilee. And so interestingly, the next words that we find in Matthew chapter 4 about the beginning of Jesus' ministry are the words, the kingdom has come, the kingdom is near, the king has arrived. So that both Matthew sees these words fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, and far more importantly, Matthew sees them fulfilled in Jesus because Jesus sees them fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus sees them fulfilled in Jesus. So although Isaiah doesn't tell us when, and he doesn't tell us exactly who, he does tell us where, and he does tell us the kind of king who is coming, who will deal with the ultimate issues of human existence, the ultimate issues of God's people, because they're not being invaded merely because of political error by their leaders, nor can they solve their social problems. They are being invaded because they have broken God's law, and the God who had given them that law had given them very clear details about what would happen to a nation that had been given the revelation of God and turned its back on it. And that was that they would be invaded and dispersed. And then they would find themselves eventually, and this is the expression the Lord Jesus picks up in his parable of the two sons, isn't it? They would find themselves eventually in exile in the far country and unable to solve their own problems or supply their own needs. But over the horizon, in the shadowy figure Isaiah sees, is the one who is able to deal with the spiritual problem. And if that were to happen to the people, then many of the political problems would be resolved, and many of the social issues would be transformed. So this is indeed the gospel according to Isaiah, albeit it is in shadowy form, but interestingly, this passage actually has the shape of the gospel. It has the shape of the gospel. I mean, even if you think about the shape of what Paul calls my gospel in Romans, the shape of what Isaiah sees here is exactly the same shape. And so the first thing to notice is his description of the plight of the people. And he describes this with two leading features, doesn't he? In verse 1, he says, they walk in darkness. Now, if you're an Aberdonian, and or if you're a Londoner, or from York, or any city, any even some small conurbation, you do not really know what darkness is. You don't. Because there is always, even in the darkest night, there is always this ambient light that comes from the way in which we power our homes. But if you live in a rural community, the kind of community that these people were familiar with, without electricity, they didn't even have mobile phones. You know what darkness is. I'm a Glaswegian, so I knew nothing about darkness until we went to live on the island of Unst, the most northerly island in the United Kingdom. It's not Uist, it's Unst. It's the most northerly of the Shetland Islands. You could go out in wintertime about 3 o'clock in the afternoon and put your hand in front of your nose and not be able to see it. That's what Isaiah means here by darkness. It means that they are in a situation where they are not able to see their way into the future. And he's speaking spiritually about them, isn't he? But the problem is, as the Lord Jesus said, that all of us by nature assume that what is in us is light, and that we see things clearly. But you remember what he says with powerful insight. If the light that you think is in you is actually darkness, how great is that darkness? And what he's saying is that there are spiritual realities that the most intelligent people in the world apparently are incapable of seeing because they are spiritually blind. One of the areas in which I've worked in the academy has had literature that chapter after chapter after chapter has explained the Christian gospel. And one of the most staggering things to me over the decades is the number of leading scholars in the area who have read all of that material, hundreds, thousands of pages, have an extraordinary familiarity with it. I don't understand what it's all about. As a friend told me about a conversation with one of the most notable figures in the area, he said, I can't understand what these men are talking about when they speak about being born again. He'd probably read 25 treatises on being born again. Didn't understand what they were talking about. He was like Nicodemus, who is maybe the prime illustration of this in John's Gospel. Tremendously learned, intellectual, man who must have had a phenomenal memory. He was the theologian in Israel. And when Jesus told him that he would never see the kingdom of God unless he was born from above, his answer said it all, didn't it? He said, Jesus, I can't see that. Or for those of you who are C.S. Lewis fans, people by nature are like the dwarfs, aren't they? In the last battle, is it the last battle? I think it's the last battle. The dwarfs are for the dwarfs. And Aslan provides them with rich fare, and they're complaining that it's tasteless, and they can't see anything. And as Aslan says, the prison is actually within. And that's why they not only walk in darkness, but they live in bondage. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. And he goes on to speak about that, doesn't he, in the verses that follow. The yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. It's this not only this sense of we cannot see the solution, we can't even see the nature of our need. It's the oppressiveness of it. It's not only discouraging, it's oppressive. And of course, Isaiah, given his own experience a couple of chapters ago in chapter 6, knows that the real yoke, the real burden, is the guilt of their sin that he knew all about, and the rod of the conscience. But what I think is especially interesting here, not least because he's speaking, isn't he, in verse 7, about the one who will come and sit on the throne of David, is that if you just stop and think about it, there are terms here that should ring bells with us. Terms that are identical in the Hebrew language, words that are the same in English translation, not always the same. You know this, they're not always the same in an original language, but here there are two terms that he uses about their oppression. And the other place where you'll find them together, surprisingly maybe, is... And you all know this because you've read David's book, so that's a clue. In the 23rd Psalm, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so even though I walk through what is translated the valley of the shadow of death usually, but more exactly is the valley of deep darkness, those two expressions. You see what Isaiah is saying here? He is saying it is possible to live a life as an individual or a community in which the 23rd Psalm does not work for you. And if I'm not mistaken, we're living in such a time. Funerals are almost a metaphor for that. I know in the crematory of Scotland, they now have little 50-page songbooks. They used to have hymn books. And I would say in the first 20 years of my life as a minister, if you went to conduct a funeral service in a crematorium, you scarcely needed to open the hymn book. You just needed to touch it, and it would fall open at where? The 23rd Psalm. But what in the last 20 years has been the psalm that more people have wanted at their funeral service, apparently, than any other psalm? I did it my way. It says everything, doesn't it? It says the benediction of the 23rd Psalm, the knowledge of the shepherd, the blessings that flow from that. Well, we've not only rejected them, we don't even know they exist any longer. And this is the picture that Isaiah is painting for us of the bondage of the people. They need someone far greater than a political deliverer. They need someone who truly will become their shepherd king, because they've really become the living epitome of what Paul says at the beginning of Ephesians 2, that they're fast bound in sin and nature's night. They've become, if I can quote another pop song from a past era, we've all become dedicated followers of fashion, which is why the magazines work, isn't it? Because they know that we're in bondage and we cannot see our way out of the dark. And that's why the second emphasis that's in these verses in general is not just the plight of the people, but this wonderful portrait of the coming king. And we'll look in detail, God willing, at what Isaiah has to say in verses 6 and 7 about his person and his character and his work. But what I want us to focus on here is the deliverance that he brings. And it's interesting, I think, that Isaiah's presentation of him, this is the child that he had referred to in chapter 7, who was going to be born. But the way in which he presents him is interesting, partly because it answers the need of the people, but Isaiah here gives us only a segment of the way in which he will answer the need of the people. But the striking thing is that this presentation generally is not about someone who will come to forgive the people's sins, but who will come to deliver them from bondage. Now, the two things belong together. But what Isaiah emphasizes is that the deliverer is coming, and he's going to be a son. And I think there's a reason for that. I think it's because he understands that the very first promise of the Messiah in the Bible, in Genesis 3, verse 15, was not a promise of someone who would bring the forgiveness of sins, although, of course, he would. It was the promise of someone who would deliver us from bondage, who would engage in conflict with the serpent. Just as all through Bible history, this conflict was set up in Genesis 3:15, often referred to as the first promise of the gospel, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, until it reached a climax when the serpent himself would do battle with one seed of the woman. And if the Christmas story tells us anything, it tells us that began immediately Jesus was born, when Herod sought to destroy him. And so Isaiah pictures him, sees him as a great deliverer. And it It's interesting. What comes into his mind is that there had been someone who had delivered Zebulun and Naphtali from the enemy once before. His name was Gideon. We all remember him. And what is so interesting about Gideon is the way in which God orchestrated the defeat. So he starts thinking, I can maybe beat the Midianites with these 32,000 men, and God says, that's far too many. Send the Phirtes home. And apparently, I don't know whether this is a common statistic, 2/3 of us are Phirtes. And he's left with 10,000, and God says to him, that's still far too many, reduce them again, and he ends up with 300. It's going to be, says Isaiah, as in the day of Midian's defeat. And you sense there's a nuance here, isn't there? There's an atmosphere here that the deliverance is not going to come the way that we would expect it to come, the way we would calculate that it would come, or even want it to come. It's going to come through weakness. It's going to come through clay pots that have got torches inside, and when they're broken open and people shout, the sword of the Lord and a sword for Gideon, the Midianites are put to the flight. God's weapons to deliver his people are always surprising, and that sets us up for the surprise. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And you see, that connects actually to the whole Bible story, doesn't it? The whole Bible story is about what is going to happen to this promise given in Genesis 3:15 as a word of judgment on the serpent. Follow the seed. That's the message. And as soon as Eve's firstborn came into the world, she thought, maybe this was the man. I've got a son with the help of the Lord. And when Noah was born, his parents hoped he would be the son. And so they called him Noah, because it reminded them phonetically of the Hebrew word for rest. Maybe he's the one who's going to bring us rest from our trouble and from our conflict. And so this word to us, a son, to us, a child. You see, Isaiah sees into the future through his divinely given telescope, and he realizes that Adam and Eve were right in their longings and Noah's parents were right in their longings, but neither of them was satisfied by the result. But this one who is coming will satisfy. He will conquer. He will deliver from the deepest bondage, because he is the shepherd of the 23rd Psalm, who will lead his people out of their deep darkness, who will deliver them from their bondage, who will conquer their enemies. And he'll bring light. That's what Gideon had brought, wasn't it? Smash open the vessels and the light shines. The darkness is illumined and the enemy flees. Old Matthew Henry, who I don't think actually wrote the bit of his commentary on 2 Corinthians 4, but maybe he left the notes behind that those who did remembered. When Paul says, the one who said, light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, thought that maybe he was thinking about Gideon and about this and about the way Jesus Christ shines light into our lives, reveals the darkness, and brings us into the light. And that, of course, is what he goes on to describe in the picture of the deliverance. The plight of the people, the portrait of the coming king, And if I can use apt alliteration's artful aid, the picture of the deliverance. It's wonderful. He sees light coming into the darkness. He also sees expansion coming to the nation. If you follow the promise of the seed through to Abraham, the promise was that in this seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He's going to come to bring light to Galilee of the nations. He's going to, do you notice how he says he's going to expand the nation? I'm sure Isaiah probably didn't understand what he was saying. The apostles didn't understand what Isaiah was saying. Simon Peter had the hardest time understanding what Jesus had been saying. But now this Messiah who had come was not just for Galilee, but for Galilee of the Gentiles, for most of us. Be interesting. Maybe when the building's finished, the church can finance this, that we all get a DNA test, and we find probably the tiny, tiny minority of us who have got Jewish blood in us. We're mainly Gentiles. This is a promise of a deliverer who will come for us, for the Gentiles, and it means that joy will come to their hearts. He speaks about that. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. They're glad when they divide the spoil. They're on the victory side, as people used to say. And freedom comes to their conscience because of what the Messiah will do, and the yoke of his burden, the staff over his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, will be broken by the coming king who will sit on the throne of David. But there's one end note here I think it's really worth noticing. When the promise was given to David that a son would sit on his throne, the words in 2 Samuel 7:14 were these: "He shall be to me," that is to the Lord, "he shall be to me a son." And you notice that the words here are quite different. They may ring bells in your mind from the Christmas story again, because here the message is, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. I guess birth notices are dying out a wee bit because you can get people by email. But often they used to read, on such and such a date, in such a hospital, to this couple. To them was born a son, a daughter. But this is different, isn't it? This birth notice. This birth notice does not say to Mary and Joseph, a son. This birth notice is for us all. To you, this day, to shepherds, to you, this day, in the city of David, is born a Savior. Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled. Yes, he will be given for you in his life and in his death and in his resurrection and in his ascension. But he's given to you, he's to you, he's for you, he's offered to you. He is yours if you will take him. That's the good news that Isaiah, yes, in a shadowy form, sees. It's the gospel. Our need, Christ's ability to meet that need, and the offer of Jesus Christ to us, that if we embrace him, we will find that he is meek and lowly in heart. And where Noah failed, he has succeeded. Because he will give you rest. And friends, that's just the shadow. That's just the shadow. But it points to this glorious reality. That's just part of Isaiah's message, and we'll have to go into more detail in the names he gives to the Lord Jesus. But isn't that enough to trust him with your whole being? and to know that you can find deliverance from whatever your bondage is in Jesus Christ. And friend, if you've never understood that he is not only for you, but he's offered to you, he is being offered to you right here, right now. And so come and embrace him inwardly, and he will deliver you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Thank you again and again. We thank you for its interest and for its variety and for the many different ways in which you make known to us the person of our Lord Jesus. And we thank you for this prophecy and pray that as we hear of him and see him, even if in shadowy form, we may in reality come and see that he is everything we need and trust him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.